Well, good morning. Hallelujah. What a wonderful way to begin looking into God's Word this morning with that reminder. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. We come to worship the Lord together. If you'll give me 1 second to get my clock out and running, and you will thank me that I did that later. Let's see, timer. Yeah, trust me, this is really important. Okay. I see you warned everybody I was coming. I can tell because they're all sitting back at least three rows there. That's good. It can be dangerous up front. But he shackled me to the pulpit today. I got to stay here, right? Okay. So you'd be safer closer, but you're all right. I want to begin this morning by asking three questions. And I want you to actually take a moment and ponder these questions. If you're a note taker type, I'd encourage you even to maybe write down your answer, okay? And the first question is this: what are you praying for? What are you praying for? Another way you could put that is what do you want from God? What are those things that have been on your heart and on your mind that you've been bringing before Him day after day? I'll give you a second to ponder that. Excuse me. The second question is this: what does God want of His people? What does God want of you and I? What are those things that He not only requires but desires that we bring to Him? And the third question is this: what if God answered all of those prayers that you brought to Him? What if He granted each of those requests? Now, I want to do something a little odd here. I'm going to encourage you, I'm going to ask you to actually turn to someone you're sitting next to and tell them for a minute, what do you think your life would look like and what do you think the world would look like if all of your petitions to God were answered this morning? Go ahead, take 30 seconds and share that with somebody. Last week, you may be aware, at Bethesda Church, we had this prayer summit. 2 days of meetings, and a man named Daniel Henderson has written a couple of good books on the subject of prayer. He came and he spoke to us. And I have to say, I was very challenged. I was very challenged about the direction of my own personal prayer life. And then on Monday in class at James Valley, you know, I start each class with looking into Scripture for a little bit and then discussing it and having a short time of prayer. And the passage that we happen to be on, which of course is totally coincidental, I'm sure, is Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And I'd like to read that quickly. Philippians 3, verses 7 to 11 says, "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him in the power of His sufferings, the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Now, in this passage here, Paul is describing for us the highest ideal of Christianity. The highest ideal: to know Christ, to know the power of His resurrection, to share in His sufferings, to become like Him in His death, and to attain to the resurrection. And so I was challenged by this. Really, it's kind of obvious, right? When you talk about these ideals, we can see this in the religious parts of our life, right? You know, when I'm praying, I'm seeking to know Him and His power. And maybe in church we come to focus on Christ and to focus on His power and focus on this hope we have of a resurrection. But how does this really apply to day-to-day life? I mean, how do I go to work and live my life with this focus on Christ and with this hope of the resurrection? How do I share in His sufferings in my day-to-day life? Now, I'm actually not here to give you an answer to that, because I don't know. I'm still working through this, okay? But I'm here to maybe kind of help us think about it. I'm not sure if any of you are aware. You might not be. It's not a big deal, but there are elections coming up this week. Some of you noticed? Okay. You know, I would think, and honestly, coming into this prayer summit last weekend, I pretty fully expected that there'd be a whole lot of pray for the nation, you know, pray for our leaders. So we're going to have an hour-long prayer session just praying for who's going to be president. But I was very surprised that, honestly, it was very little about that. Very little about that. As a matter of fact, I would say the whole weekend was really just one point. One point. And that point was that we are called to seek God's face and not His hand. Seek His face, I should say, before we seek His hand. Okay? And this is the concept that's been pressing on me for like an entire week now. And as I look over here in Philippians, I see echoes of that same idea. Seeking to know Him, to see His face, to be with Him. And so I want to offer a few principles this morning, not about politics, and not even about our duties as Christians, but maybe just principles about how we can kind of think about our nation and its future and our role in that. Before I jump into that, I want to kind of read the other portion here of Philippians. Philippians 3 is deep. I just love this chapter. I'm getting a lot out of it. But I'm going to read the final portion of Philippians chapter 3, because that's also relevant to what we'll say. 3:17 through 21, it says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the same power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Before we get in, let me pause for a moment of prayer. God, You are gracious and patient with Your people. You are merciful and wonderful. You are the sustainer of life. And You are ultimately, Lord, the center of all purpose, the center of all meaning, the center of all things. And we thank You for that fact. We thank You for the privilege of knowing You. We thank You for the great freedom we have here in this nation to be here together, to openly worship and serve You. So I pray, Father, that You would help me, that You'd be in me and speak through me, God, that I would speak truth from Your word. And I pray for us, Lord, as Your people, that our hearts would truly be turned to glorify You, that You would receive all honor and all glory and all praise due to You this morning in our hearts and in all the world, Father. As the saints gather around the world this day, would we truly cry out, hallelujah? Would we truly seek Your face? That is my prayer to You, God, in Jesus' name. Let's step back for just a moment. I asked you a question earlier. What does God want of His people? I'm going somewhere with this, don't worry. What does God want of His people? Would anybody be willing to share me with like your first thought? What does God want? Just shout it out.
Our hearts.
What else?
Worship.
Very good. What else?
Honor.
Sorry?
Honor.
Yes. Someone's got to throw out the O word.
Obedience.
I knew it was on the tip of someone's tongue. Any others? Those are all, when I think about what does God want, the first things that come to my mind, honor, worship, obedience. Reverence, you know, glory, those kinds of things. But our hearts, you're supposed to save that one for last. Our hearts. God wants, to put it into one simple word, I believe the one thing God really wants from us is intimacy. Intimacy. Now, why do I say that? If you look throughout the Bible, beginning to end, there's one dominant picture that God uses for His relationship to His people, and that is the picture of marriage. It's the symbol of marriage. In Genesis 2:24, God describes marriage. So shall a man leave his mother and father, and the two will become one flesh. What does one flesh mean? It's not just the physical side. It's talking about this meshing of personality, of emotion, of mind and heart and soul and just everything. You become one. It's an intimacy that, yes, is most obviously seen in the physical aspect, but is symbolic of a much deeper knowing of each other. In Exodus 6:7, God makes what I would call the betrothal to His people. This is when Moses, he's already been commissioned by God. He's in Egypt. He's talked to the elders of the Israelites once. And then God speaks to Moses again, and He gives him four specific promises of what He's going to do for the people of Israel. And in the verse 7 of chapter 6, He says that I will take them to be My people, and I will be your God. It's very interesting, if you've ever done a Passover, or read about the Jewish Passover. In the Passover meal, they have four cups of wine, and each of those four cups represents one of the four promises given to Moses in Exodus 6. And the promise of I will be your God and you will be My people, the cup they drink is called the cup of betrothal. The cup of betrothal. Now, I've never met personally a practicing Jew doing the Passover who understood what that actually meant. But thanks be to God that we get the bigger picture, right? We got the New Testament. We got a leg up. We understand what this betrothal concept is. See, the rest of the Bible, there's 25 more references to that concept. I will be your God and you'll be My people. 25 times. And then it finally comes to the culmination in the book of Revelation. Now, if you got your Bibles, you flip over to Revelation. I get excited about this. I love this part, right? My Bible has kind of a bad header. I don't like this header. It's in Revelation 19. It says, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? But that's misleading because the marriage supper of the Lamb is not in Revelation 19. It's clearly the invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Okay? Where's the actual wedding? It's in Revelation 21. Revelation 21. These 25 promises of I will be your God and you will be My people are fulfilled in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. I get goosebumps every time, literally. What a beautiful concept. That is when we get the fulfillment, the wedding of God's bride, the people. He calls them the New Jerusalem. This is the kingdom of God. Every saints together, the true believers in Christ, the body of Christ. There's all these different terms for it. But the picture is He wants to have this complete intimacy with us, which is symbolized in marriage. Now, what about the other stuff? What about obedience? What about worship? What about service? Does God not want those things? Well, of course He does. Jump down to Revelation 21 to verses 22 through 26. Revelation 21, 22, it says, I saw no temple in the city. He's describing this new Jerusalem, this new heaven and new earth. There's no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there, and they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Did you catch that there? They walk in his way. That's obedience. They bring in the glory. They still worship at the temple, but the temple is his actual presence. That's the beauty of heaven, is that we get to actually be there in his very presence. And so we do continue in obedience and worship and honor. But the cool part is that those are the natural byproduct of the intimacy with God. The worship, honor, obedience just comes naturally because the unity is there. You know what Jesus said in John 14, 15? He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Sometimes we turn that into a litmus test of faith, but it's simply a statement of fact. If you love me, it's natural. The byproduct of loving God is to want to keep his commandments. So intimacy with God comes first, but we still have duties in this world, right? I mean, it's fascinating that we're to be so heavenly minded, right? As Paul described that Christian ideal, and yet Jesus says we're the salt of heaven. No, we're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. We are to be here doing things, interacting with this world. Now, our Christian duties are, frankly, another sermon, which I'm not prepared for. That's part of why I got the clock up here, to keep me from going there. But I want to ask the question, since I'm kind of talking about prayer, how do we pray for our world? How do we pray for our nation today? How do we pray for it? Now, I put these verses up with a little question mark on them because I've heard a lot of things in the last several months about prayer and praying for our nation. And a lot of people going to Scripture and saying, well, let's pray this way. A lot of them are Old Testament passages, and these are not necessarily incorrect. Okay, I don't want you to take me as saying, well, don't pray these. But I am going to give kind of a warning, if you will, and that is saying, when you pray these passages or when you study these passages, do so carefully. Because I've heard quite a number of things lately where people are essentially implying that America is God's chosen people. We know in our heads that we're not. Sometimes we feel in our hearts like we are. So when we're looking at the Old Testament, we have to be careful that we don't make America out to be the people of God. Israel of the Old Testament is not analogous to the United States. Israel in the Old Testament is analogous to the church today. We are the continuation of this concept of God's covenant people. And that's important for several reasons, but one of them is this. Without being overly pessimistic, let's be honest here. America is not going to last forever. I was actually in a church service one, or it was a prayer service, a National Day of Prayer service. And they asked these people to come in and do some entertainment. I say entertainment because it wasn't worship music. And I will never forget the hook of the song they sang. Because the hook was, America will stand forever and ever, because God is on our side. Sorry, it probably sounded better than that. America will stand forever because God is on our side. I don't see that message in here. What I see in Scripture is the kingdom of God will stand forever and ever. Because we are on God's side in the kingdom. Amen? But nonetheless, I don't want to get pessimistic, but I offer that warning. It's important, I think, to realize there's a lot of truth in the Old Testament for us today. But don't confuse who's the recipient of God's covenant. Israel's history is still very instructive to us. Okay? There's a cycle. And, well, of course, if you've read the book of Judges, you know the cycle. It's very obvious. But really, it's even bigger than just the book of Judges. It's the story all the way from Egypt until today. Israel's history basically goes with them falling into a pattern of idolatry. And then God would allow them to be oppressed for a time by some other foreign power. And then the people would call out to the Lord and say, you know, Lord, save us. We're sorry for what we've done. The Lord would deliver them from the oppression. They would go for a short time saying, oh, thank you, Lord. We're going to worship you alone. You're the only God. And then about a generation later, they're into idolatry again. Now, this begs the question, of course, why would God keep doing that for them? Why would he keep rescuing them if he knows they're going to turn right back around and go into idolatry? And the simple answer is, God had a covenant with them. He also had a unique covenant with the land, of Israel. And I don't understand how all that works out. I'm not a great scholar of that. But when we talk about the land of the people and blessing the land, that's unique to their land. But the thing is, God keeps rescuing them, but the people continue to be unfaithful over and over and over again. They are so unfaithful. In fact, if you do a quick search in your concordance of the words harlot and the words prostitution and the words unfaithful and the word adultery, you find it two-thirds, roughly, that's not a perfect number, but roughly two-thirds of all the Old Testament references to prostitution and adultery are a reference to the nation of Israel and their unfaithfulness to God. And yet he continued rescuing them over and over, and they kept crying out to him and then turning right back around and doing it again. So why is this? Very simply put, I believe that it's because they sought God's hand, not God's face. They cried out for God's deliverance, not for his presence. What they were looking for was the benefits. And so, you know, they looked around and they said, oh, look, the Philistines are having a good crop this year. Well, why are they getting a good crop this year? Oh, well, they made some extra sacrifices to Baal. Why don't we try that out? Anywhere they could find the benefit, they went there. Well, here's the hard question. And I realize this is a hard question. How do we compare as Christians? Do we seek the best interest of our nation because we want to be closer to Christ? Or do we seek the best interests of our nation because it makes us comfortable? I've come to believe, and I've had a lot of conversations about this over the last 6 months. I enjoy politics. Who doesn't like getting worked up, right? I enjoy politics. I don't have cable. For one reason, my TV would be broken. I'd be throwing stuff at it, you know? But I've come to believe that many Christians, and that includes myself, pray for America because we like the luxuries that this nation affords us. We miss the influence that Christianity once had in this nation. And I'd say the biggest reason is we don't want our children to suffer. I mean, let's imagine this world in which the secular agenda takes over. Religion is essentially outlawed. It's completely marginalized. And we become a persecuted group within America. Would we want our children to suffer that? Well, no fool wants their children to suffer. Nobody wants that. Or do we? I'm fascinated by what Paul says there. One of the highest ideals is to be with Christ in his suffering. To be with Christ in his suffering. But that's also another sermon. I would challenge my fellow Christians, not to seek the welfare of America as an end in itself. I want to be very clear. I did not say don't seek the welfare of America. Do not seek it as an end in itself. Hear the words of Paul. I read this before, but I'm going to read it again anyway. That last part of Philippians chapter 3. In verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please hear me on this point here. The Jews have historically sought a kingdom on earth. And if you look in the New Testament, even as the church is being established, there were Jews who were going out. We call them the Judaizers. The book of Galatians is all about it. But there's several references in the New Testament to these Jews who would go out into the Gentile communities, to these new believers, these people who had embraced Jesus, and they would tell these new Gentile believers that you must convert to Judaism and you must be circumcised, otherwise your salvation is not complete. They were trying to give these new Gentiles a Jewish identity, not an identity in Christ. And I believe it is those people that Paul is referring to when he says that some walk as enemies of the cross. It is those people who use the guise of religion, especially the guise of Christianity, to build a kingdom on earth. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we await a Savior. So what are we supposed to do? How are we to pray? Well, Jesus gives us the simple answer in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure most of you probably even memorized this in Awana or somewhere else in your young life. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after these things. Your Heavenly Father knows you need them, but seek first the kingdom of God in His righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God in His righteousness. It's almost simplistic. We've heard it so often, I feel like I certainly have forgotten what it really means. Seek first His kingdom. That is to say, being in His presence. The fulfillment of the kingdom is when we are in His presence. So I come again to that other question. What if God answered your prayers? Would it make you and I better Christians? What if God allows an evil ruler to take over our nation? What if He allows persecution to begin more actively? Not just bankrupting bakers, but imprisoning faithful people for worshiping and praying. What if that happens? Would we lament the loss of status that we have? Would we be disappointed in God and what He's done with our great country? Will we be angry? Angry at those people? Angry at God? Would we live in fear? You know, in nations where Christians are persecuted today, faith in Christ is going like wildfire. You may have heard about the Chinese Christians, the explosion of Christianity. And the interesting part is, some of this is unclear. It's hard from Western perspectives to get accurate facts. But it certainly appears that in those provinces of China where Christianity is most highly regulated and often persecuted, it's those provinces where Christianity is spreading the fastest. The church is being purified. There's many places in the world today that Christianity has been around for a long time. Iraq's a great example. I was in Iraq in 2005. There were a lot of Christian churches. Not a single one of them faithful to the Bible. But they had been there almost since the time of Christ. They had learned to coexist with Islam by simply denying the gospel. And yet, there was a handful of Christians, evangelicals. And those are growing in Iraq. They're growing in places like Qatar and Oman and Yemen and even Saudi Arabia. In these places where it is so persecuted, people are realizing if you're going to truly bear the name of Christ, you're going to suffer. So you got to quit playing the game and be serious. Make sure you know your Savior and where you're going. Is that not the blessing that we seek in America? I mean, don't we want to be faithful? Don't we want to be purified? Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that I want to suffer. But don't we want those same blessings? And I almost wonder if we aren't misguided sometimes in praying against the possibility of suffering. Now, I want to be clear. Nothing I've said is addressing the idea of our Christian duty to be a blessing to our culture. Okay? I'm not talking about your duties to vote or your duties to be involved in politics or anything like that. I'm really only addressing the heart of our prayers. The heart of our prayers. In regard to our nation's fate, I want to encourage us to be positive. Be positive. You know, it may go very badly for our nation, but our hope is not in this nation. Our hope is in the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. I want to pitch out one last concept in regard to that. And that is the way that we talk about our future in this world, I think does affect our testimony about our hope for heaven. I don't want to go too far off on it, but I like to sometimes watch a little political comedy. Saturday Night Live, terrible content. But it's fascinating to see the things they pick up on. And the way they poke fun at Christians. And you know what I've noticed? When Christians come up in political comedy, the Christian is always freaking out. That's what they see. They see Christians freaking out. We need to remain positive. Let me, my last point, and then I'll quit ranting and raving. I'm sorry. But notice that in verse 21 and 22, I'm sorry, just verse 21, there is no 22. In verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 3, notice that Paul links these two things very closely, okay? In verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Check this out. Who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What did he just say? He said that the power with which he preserves our eternity, the power with which we have the resurrection, okay, the transforming of our lowly bodies to his glorious, that's the resurrection. The power with which he will resurrect all men, all of his faithful to eternal life, is the same power with which he rules the universe. The power which enables him to subject all things unto himself. In other words, the power with which he reigns today and will reign more visibly in the future is the same power which is holding and perfecting your eternal state. So the way that we discuss God's reigning in the world today reflects the way that we hope in our eternal security. I believe I have eternal security. I believe that my salvation is assured and that my resurrection is a guarantee. And I believe that because I also believe that today he is reigning. It's the same power. So as we go into the world, there's a lot of disagreement on what to do. And that's okay. We can argue that all day long. But at the end of the day, the focus is Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Thanks be to God that our eternity is not here. Amen. Heavenly Father, You are so good to us. Lord, this world's a confusing place. There are so many things we can debate about, we can argue about, we can divide about. But God, You gave us the hope eternal, the hope secure. Through Christ Jesus, washing the sin away. Through You reigning, You've given us the guarantee of salvation, of eternal life and perfection in Your presence. And we thank You for it, Lord. May You help us always to fix our eyes upon You and You alone. I ask for that blessing, Lord, that we all may truly glorify You. In the name of our only King, our only Savior, our precious Lord Jesus. Amen.